Mark, we looked last week, is looking at the identity of Jesus Christ and his mission. And principally, the first half of the first chapter of Mark's Gospel is about Jesus came as the King. That in Jesus Christ, we have the divine King who has come to bring his kingdom to earth. We saw how Mark used various quotations with narrative, with commentary, to do this elaborate and very creative but very single-minded communication that, just in case you're confused as to who Jesus is, he is not just a man, but he is the King of all kings. And we left it in verse 15, where Jesus says, himself, the kingdom of God is here. So Jesus himself recognizes that he is the King. We said last week, it's very odd for someone maybe like me to come into a room at your house and say, the kingdom of God is here. Only the King can say that and get away with it. And so Jesus himself says the kingdom of God is here. And as we look now at the rest of chapter 1, what we see is Mark switching focus away from the identity of Jesus, to the identity of him as the King, to the authority of Jesus as the King. See, there are many different types of kings. In England, we grew up with a queen. And if you're from the Commonwealth, you know of the queen. She rules in one aspect. But as we know, she exercises her powers at the request of the democratically elected governments. So in effect, although she is the ruler, she's not really the ruler. And we all know what America thought of rulers in 1776. It's not something that we necessarily understand much or even like when we look at rulers. It's still not too late, by the way. But what Mark does, he says, well, the kingdom of God is here. Jesus is declaring himself the king. But now we have to get straight. What kind of king is he? What is the extent of his authority? And so what he does, he pieces together four stories of Jesus. He says, this is the life of a day in the life of Jesus. And as we look at how he conducts himself, as we look at how he administers his kingdom, we see the extent of his authority. So as I read this now, a fairly lengthy end of the chapter of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, look at the different vignettes, the different stories of Jesus the King in action. We pick it up in verse 15 of Mark chapter 1. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, said Jesus, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went on to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. The first thing we see is Mark telling us that Jesus, as king, has authority over all humanity. It's not territorial. It's not specifically down to one individual people group. But he has authority over all humanity. He does this this way. See, rabbis in the first century would travel around and teach. And if you were impressed with his teaching, then you would go, I choose to follow him. And then the rabbi would gain a following. But see, Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus sovereignly goes to people and says, I choose you. And their response, Mark tells us, is to immediately subordinate everything to follow him. They subordinate their livelihood. They drop their nets. They were fishermen. That was their trade. That was their business. And they drop it all to follow Jesus. They drop and subordinate even their family relationships. They left their poor dad, Zebedee, in the boat, thinking, what are you guys doing? They followed Jesus. And even the calling and dreams that they have for their life, they subordinated to what Jesus had for them. He didn't say, just come follow me. He said, come follow me and I will make you into fishers of men. That is, my agenda is now going to dominate your future. Everything, their finances, their relationships, and their future were subordinated to the authority of Jesus. Jesus is the king. You see, Jesus's invitation to them and to us is not just to believe in him, to ask for forgiveness, to receive cleansing, and receive the gift of eternal life. Jesus comes not only as our Savior, but as our Lord, as our King. And the call of a king is to switch allegiances from whatever else you've been putting your trust in and to put it in him. That's what it means when Jesus says, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe. Those three words, repent and believe, were not just random, and we've kind of privatized those words to mean I need to repent of my personal sins, get right with God, and receive eternal life. It means that, but much more than that. See, repent and believe was a phrase of the first century used in secular conversation and in the political realm to invite people to submit to the ruler of the land. So we have inscriptions around that we've discovered that says, repent and believe in Caesar. He is the emperor. He demands your allegiance. You need to switch your allegiance to him. And so when Jesus comes as the king, he calls fishermen, but declares to everyone, switch your allegiance, repent and believe, not in Caesar, not in your career, not in your relationships, not in your beauty. Switch your allegiance, whatever it is, switch that to me. This is really hard for us. As I've said, we in our democratic political liberalism of the 21st century, we don't really like monarchies. We don't really like people telling us what to do. We don't like to submit under anyone's authority. But the reality is, if we don't submit to the authority of Jesus, we're just submitting to something else. You see, how do you base your decisions of your money, your relationships, your career? You will base it on something. You will look to the authority of something to make your decisions. If it's not Jesus, it's probably going to be your insecurities. It's going to be your pride. It's going to be your sense and need of other people's approval. These become the false kings of your life, under whose rule you determine how you're going to live. And Jesus comes not as someone to abuse his power, but to say, switch your allegiance from these false kings who will just destroy you and let me be your authority and lead you into freedom. The call to follow Jesus, the call to trust him as king over all aspects of your life, is the call to true liberation. Donald Miller, in his book Blue Light Jazz, I think gave a great illustration of this, a true story of the Navy SEAL going in to rescue hostages in one part of the world, and I won't summarize it, I'll read out from what Miller writes. They flew in by helicopter, made their way into the compound, and stormed into the room where the hostages had been imprisoned for months. When the SEALs entered the room, they heard the gasps of the hostages. They stood at the door and called to the prisoners, telling them they were Americans. The SEALs asked the hostages to follow them, but the hostages wouldn't. They sat there on the floor and hid their eyes in fear. They didn't believe that the men had come really to rescue them. The SEALs stood there not knowing what to do. They couldn't possibly carry everyone out. But then one of the SEALs got an idea. He put down his weapon, took off his helmet, and curled up tightly next to the other hostages. Getting so close, his body was touching some of theirs. He softened the look on his face and put his arms around them. He was trying to show them that he was one of them. He stayed there for a little while until some of the hostages started to look at him, finally meeting his eyes. The Navy SEAL whispered that they were Americans and were there to rescue them. "Will you follow us?" he said. The hero stood to his feet, and one of the hostages did the same. Then another, until all of them were willing to go. And the story ends with all the hostages safe on the aircraft carrier taken back to their homes. Jesus comes as king with authority over humanity, not to burden us, to restrict us, to enslave us, but to set us free from the false kings that we've been held hostage to. "Follow me," Jesus says. Secondly, Mark tells us that Jesus not only has authority over mankind, but he has authority over the spiritual world. In verses 23 to 26, Jesus not only says, "I can declare my rule over humanity," but even the demonic forces in the world that you can't see, they must also submit to my authority. Of course, there's general cynicism in our world today about the reality of these demonic forces, although the Bible insists time and time again that these are very real. And in fact, it accounts for much of the evil in our world today. Paul in Ephesians 6 says that our struggle is primarily not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the world. I love the way that Jesus deals with this unclean spirit or this demonic force. See, Jesus is preaching very much in kind of a community like this. He's teaching and preaching, and then someone from within the crowd shrieks out. Why are you interfering with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One sent from God. Now, I don't know exactly what it was in that voice that Jesus knew immediately that this is not the person speaking, but the person under the influence of a demonic spirit. But I'm sure everyone knew what was going on. I'm sure if that happened now, our first reaction is, "Oh my word, what is Gare going to do?" I don't know if you've been in one of those meetings where something happens, you think, "Oh no, what's going to happen? This is embarrassing. This is, I don't know. And do I leave? I'm out of here." And what I love is what Jesus does, because so many of us have an image of Jesus that has been so colored by kind of The Simpsons and South Park that what we expect Jesus to do here in his timidity is probably just to cower, kind of apologize to this demonic spirit, and maybe say, "Let's grab a coffee afterwards if that would be okay." Jesus isn't the God of Ned Flanders. Jesus looks at this impure spirit as the king of all creation and says, "Shut up." Literally, the Greek is be muzzled. You wild demonic spirit, I muzzle you. This is not the South Park Jesus. This is the King of all creation. And then he just says, get out. So I think we can learn a lot in our spiritual warfare from how Jesus deals with demonic forces. We don't need props or rituals. We don't need to build up a sweat. We don't need to hold all-night prayer meetings. We need just to, in the authority of Jesus Christ, because he reigns within us, say, shut up and get out. He is the King of all. Thirdly, Jesus not only has authority over humanity, over spiritual forces, but also he has authority to teach. This is quite amazing, actually, because if a demonic spirit kind of appeared in the room today and one of you said, shut up, get out, and it left, and the person shrieked and then was free, we would be amazed, right? We would be looking at each other and go, that was amazing. That would go down as I knew I was at Vintage Church that day when. But it says here in verse 27, amazement gripped the audience, but it wasn't because of the exorcism. It was because of something else. It says they began to discuss what happened. What sort of new teaching is this? It has such authority. And at the beginning, verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority. It was the authority of Jesus that amazed everyone. This is confusing. How can someone's teaching be so amazing? How can their authority be different? And these people weren't people who had never heard teaching before. These were the scribes and scholars and the teachers of the law. Mark even says, in the word authority, it says Jesus spoke out of the original stuff. That's what the word authority actually means in the Greek. Out of the original. And what we see elsewhere in the Gospels is Jesus introducing himself in his teaching in a way that is radically different to every other teacher. See, most of the teachers would not see themselves as teaching with original authority, but derived authority. So, teachers of the law in the first century would say, thus says the Lord. So this isn't me who's speaking, but this is the Lord. And even we, when we maybe have words of knowledge or prophetic words that we want to share with people, it's always helpful to say, you know what, I may have got this wrong. I think Jesus is saying this. Because it is a secondary authority. But Jesus didn't do that. Elsewhere we say and hear Jesus standing up and teaching, saying, I tell you the truth. He goes around saying, the law says this, but I say this. Even he goes around saying, truly, truly, which was actually the phrase used when you're sitting in the audience, hearing a rabbi teach, and you think they're getting something right, you shout out, truly, truly. Jesus actually doesn't wait for you to say truly, truly. He begins what he's about to say with truly, truly. Now that's pretty ballsy. Because here's a man who says, I speak not as one to bring the truth. I speak as one who is the truth. I am not the one with authority. I am the authority. It's not then up to us to say truly, truly, depending on what we feel about what he's saying. It's not up to us to say, well, I think that probably sounds okay. I might follow that. He is the authority in what he says. Lizzie and I told you last week, Lizzie and I love Gordon Ramsay and his shows. There's much wrong with that young man, but we love watching MasterChef and Hell's Kitchen and all those kinds of things. And it always amazes me that here's a man with multiple Michelin stars who's an amazing chef, And it amazes me in the kitchen, particularly MasterChef, when they may disagree with him on all sorts of stuff, how he's treating people, his language. You may disagree with all those sorts of things. But when it comes to his opinion on your food, he is the authority. If he says, you've done a great job, people go, I believe that, because he's the authority on food. If he says, you've done a really terrible job, they believe it, because he's the authority. Now, I'm not comparing Jesus to Gordon Ramsay. But I am saying, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. He says, I am the author of life. All of creation was birthed through him, for him. In him, all things hold together, Paul says in Colossians. When it comes to life, this universe, your circumstances, your health, he is not just going to speak truth to you. He is truth, and he is the authority. This is really comforting, because when he comes to you and says, I want you to know how much you're loved. I want you to know how much you're forgiven. I want you to know how much you're cleansed. I want you to know that I will never leave you nor forsake you. I want you to know that whatever happens to you, I will always keep you and I will love you forever. You are mine. We don't have to weigh if he's speaking the truth. We don't have to go, well, does this fit with my experience? Does this fit with my circumstances? It doesn't matter. He is the authority on truth. But it's equally very challenging. Because when he comes into your life and says, Gare, I want you to stop doing that. Gare, I want you to change. Gare, I want you to love your enemies. Gare, I want you to lay down your career for me. Gare, I want you to give away your money. Gare, I want you to readjust your life. He is also the authority. Truly, truly, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then finally, Jesus says he's not only authority over humanity, over the demonic world, and over truth itself. He says, I have the authority over the broken physical world. You see, this is emphasized. Mark describes the journey of Jesus to Simon's mother-in-law, who has a fever. It's not just she needs a few kind of acetaminophens. The word for fever is a deep, rich fever that in those days could lead to death. And he goes in, and the suffering in her life caused by the sinfulness of humanity and the suffering from the demonic forces and the brokenness of the fall, Jesus comes in and uses his authority to heal and restore and to renew. See, everywhere we look, we see brokenness. We see something that needs to be fixed. I look at it every morning in the mirror. So do you. In each other, in our church, in our city, in our world, we are ravaged by the brokenness of the fall. We are radically corrupted by the sinfulness of humanity, and we are at war with demonic forces. And yes, we need a Savior to forgive us our sins and give us eternal life in God, but we also need a King who has authority to reverse all that brokenness. Jesus' King is such good news. Because see, what happens is, he says, when I come into your life, I'm not just bringing forgiveness, I'm bringing my kingdom and my authority to restore, to heal, and to make new. This is not just hang on with a ticket to heaven. This is hold on as I bring my kingdom into your life. There's no demonic oppression. There's no physical pain. There's no relational problems that I, as King of Kings, cannot overcome. Many of us are holding back from God and Jesus as King. We love the fact, as we looked at last week, that he's our Savior. But we've been afraid to make him King of our lives. We're worried about what this man will do if he takes control of my life. And I think the reason why we have the Gospels, as opposed to just a truth statement like Paul's letters saying, make Jesus king, is because in the narrative of this chapter, we see Jesus as king, but this is how he outworks his kingship. In healing, in restoring, in setting people free, in caring, in loving. Making Jesus your king is good news. Next week, we're going to look at how his kingdom comes. Jesus said something perplexing in verse 15. He said, the kingdom of God is near. He didn't say it's here. He says it's near. And as we come into submitting our lives to the rule of God in Jesus Christ, we open our lives to his kingdom. And next week, we'll look at how that happens. Let's pray.